Now, let's get into the Word of God as we turn to Jeremiah 43 and begin our journey through the Bible this evening.
I got to know, are you tired of the rain yet? It's a mixed bag. Jeremiah chapter 43. How do you measure the impact of a message, of a sermon, of a teaching? I guess the real answer would be in what effect it has on people's behavior. A friend of mine who lives in Kansas City told me an interesting story. He said when he grew up, he remembers on television before the days of cable TV, at the end of one particular station's broadcast day, at the end of the broadcast day when they were about to turn off the signal, a minister would appear on the television and he would give a closing prayer, a closing sermonette of sorts, and then the American flag would show, they'd have the Star Spangled Banner and the station would sign off. He said on one particular night, the cameras showed on a pulpit and the flag was in the back, and the preacher came up to the podium and opened his Bible, and instead of giving a message, which he normally gave, he simply opened the Bible and said, words, 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 and just kept repeating it like he was speaking, but just said the words, words. And then he turned as if turning to a reference and became a little more emphatic and said, words, 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 words. And he acted like he was being evangelistic and giving an appeal and got emotional. Words, 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 words. And toward the end of this crazy little diatribe of words, he closed his Bible and bowed his head as if to pray and simply said, words, 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 words. And instead of in Jesus' name, is words, 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 words. And then the American flag came up and the Star-Spangled Banner played and the station signed off. When my friend saw this, he was angered by it. It looked like the guy was mocking the teaching of the Bible. Then he discovered the real message. What the guy was trying to say is, this is at the end of the broadcast day, and I figure no one is really listening to what I'm saying. I'm just giving out words, but nobody is tuning in and caring of the message of the Word of God. In Jeremiah's day, a group came to him and acted as if they were so sincere. Jeremiah, pray to the Lord for us. And whatever message God has to tell you, to tell us, we will obey. Jeremiah discovered these were just words, 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 words. There was really no intention at all for these people to actually listen to the word of the Lord. They were just speaking pious-sounding words, but they themselves weren't willing to listen to the word of God. Well, let's catch up to speed where we are in this chapter. The nation has gone into captivity. Jerusalem has fallen. It has been burned with fire. Gedaliah was given the governorship of the land by King Nebuchadnezzar through his general Nebuzaradan. Gedaliah, however, has been murdered by a fellow by the name of Ishmael. And now Johanan was the guy who came and killed the guy who killed the governor and acted as if he was rescuing the nation. But he was on the way to Egypt, and on the way to Egypt, he stopped by Jeremiah and said, pray for us, we'll do whatever God tells you to tell us to do. But he was really ready to go to Egypt and not at all listen to God's word. So now it happened, when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all of these words. So God spoke to Jeremiah words of truth. Jeremiah spoke those words of truth, and now we have the reaction of the people. That Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke to Jeremiah. You speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go down to Egypt to dwell there. I liked Johanan, past tense. I liked him when he was the guy who was the hero to the remnant of the Jews. I liked him when he came after the one who killed the governor. I liked him when he gave the advice to the governor saying, watch out for Ishmael, he's out to kill you. But now I see who he surrounds himself with and the advice they come up with. It was J. Oswald Sanders who said, you can tell the stature of a leader by the ones he surrounds himself with. Notice that descriptive phrase, and all of the proud men spoke. That's who he surrounds himself with, prideful men. It's quite an accusation to come to Jeremiah and say to this prophet, you're a false prophet. Accusing him of speaking lies when, in effect, he's the only one that's been telling the truth. All they had to do was look at his track record. Never once did he speak a lie. All of the things he predicted, every one came to pass. It's quite a bold accusation to say, you're a liar, Jeremiah. And I'm reminded of what we read in Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah speaks as the Lord speaks through him. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And here they were doing that. God was speaking through Jeremiah, and they were saying, you're not speaking what the Lord sent you to speak. But they continue. Baruch, that's his secretary, his scribe, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. Jeremiah is older at this point in his ministry career. And he has had Baruch. We've seen him before. He's the guy that wrote down the words that Jeremiah spoke. Jeremiah would dictate the words to Baruch. Baruch would write them down. They're accusing Jeremiah of being influenced by this scribe. As if to say, Jeremiah, we don't trust you. You're not speaking God's words. You have been influenced by Baruch. And all he is doing is manipulating you and using you to really express himself. Now, based upon what I know of Jeremiah, I don't think there would be a scribe on earth that could influence this courageous prophet. So it's an unfounded accusation. It is human nature, however, to blame others so as to excuse our sin. All this was an excuse. They were bent on going down to Egypt, and so they now accuse Jeremiah of not hearing from God, but hearing from Baruch the scribe. Billy Sunday had it right when he said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. They were lying to the prophet who was telling them the truth, accusing him of being the liar, based upon Baruch's influence. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah, which is what Jeremiah ordered them to do from the Lord. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. They kidnapped a prophet and took him down to Egypt by force, it would seem, by this passage. Now, just a little bit of historical reference. During the siege and before the siege, some of the people of the land fled to neighboring areas like Moab and Edom to the east. After the siege, when they discovered Gedaliah was put in charge as the governor, they came out from hiding and rallied around his leadership. And those are the people that were taken captive by Johanan, taken down to Egypt. And so they're down in that area, and they force Jeremiah and Baruch to go with them. So they went to the land of Egypt. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. Now, Tapanes was right on the border. It was a frontier town. It was a fortress city. It had garrisons that would protect Egypt from the northern parts of Judah and vice versa. It was the first town on the eastern branch of the Nile as you get down into Egypt, and this is where they went. They went to the land of Egypt, but they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. But here, being not content to walk by faith, because after all, to walk by faith is hard. It's tough. Our fleshly nature hates the walk of faith. So they opted for the opposite. They thought, let's walk by sight rather than by faith. We're going to rely on the Pharaoh Hophra, who invited them to come, who invited them to have protection, because they didn't want to walk by faith as God told them. So now they're in Egypt. Now they're safe, they think. It was actually the worst move, not the best move. They thought it was very logical for them to do this. The problem is it wasn't theological. It wasn't what God intended. God would protect them if they stayed in the land, but they're walking into a hornet's nest by going down to Egypt. It's like the story you may remember I told you several months ago of that retired couple who looked for the safest place on earth that they could retire. And they searched the globe. They asked questions to scientists and those involved in the political realm, those in the military, and they finally found what they thought was their paradise on earth, and they moved in the early 80s to the Falkland Islands. Not aware of what was going to come in February of 1982 when they were attacked and it became a war zone. The safest place they thought they could find was the worst place they could be. So they go to Egypt. They think they're safe, but they're not. So they don't obey God's voice. Now God's voice speaks again, this time through a visual sermon. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanes, saying. I want you to notice that Jeremiah wasn't just a prophet when he was back in Judah and in Jerusalem. Jeremiah still spoke for the Lord, though he was removed from the land of his forefathers. The Bible says the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Some people confine God to a space. I remember when we first started our fellowship there in Albuquerque, and we were just in a little apartment complex, and then we moved, and how upset people were because we felt God in the other place. That's where God was. I don't feel God here. One of the things I've always loved about the statement of faith in the bulletin of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, is the statement that says we are not opposed to denominations as such. Only their overemphasis of doctrinal differences that has led to the division of the body of Christ. In other words, we acknowledge that God isn't confined to speaking just through a place, a church, or a single movement, but that God can speak through a variety of ways and a variety of groups and a variety of movements. So whether Jeremiah was there in the place that they were used to hearing the voice of God, the place of Judah, Jerusalem, or in Egypt, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah, in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house at Tapanes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and I will spread his royal pavilion over them. In the entrance to this particular palace at Tapanes, this palace of Pharaoh, was an open gate area, a courtyard that had stones made out of clay. And the kilns were nearby. And the idea was to lift up one of these pavement stones or a few of them and place some large stones in the ground. Sort of like X marks the spot. Every now and then, I'll read about a town or a family that gets one of these time capsules. Have you seen those? They're making them now. They manufacture them, and some guarantee that they'll last 500 years. And you can put present-day items in there to be memorabilia so that when people dig it up years later, they can go, oh, that's what happened during that time on that particular day by these people. He's marking X marks the spot when they go into Egypt, because he's going to say, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come right here to this spot that I buried this stone and set up his throne here. Verse 11, when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed to the sword. Before we move on, though, something in verse 10 got my attention. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar is called. I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now that's about the third time, I believe, we have read that phrase in this book. God calls a pagan king 500 miles away from Judah, my servant. Now there's a great lesson in providence. The providence of God. And what that means is that God sovereignly manipulates ordinary events, ordinary people, to bring about his will. The providence of God is a powerful truth. One of the greatest stories of the providence of God is the book of Ruth, where it looks like things are just sort of happening naturally, and they are, but they're also happening supernaturally, naturally. Sovereign God is manipulating ordinary events to bring about his will. The overruling hand of God in human affairs. That's providence. Providence is not to be confused with the miraculous. There's a difference between miracles and God's providence. The miraculous, a miracle is when God intervenes in natural law. For instance, for people to walk on water, that's a miracle. For the sun to rise in the morning, a baby to be born, that's not a miracle. That's out of the ordinary when people walk on the water. Because we know by nature that water can't sustain an upright human being because of the specific gravity of water unless it's displaced by something else. So, Jesus walking on the water, that's a miracle. A resurrection from the dead, now that's a miracle. Because in natural law, a body, once it becomes a corpse, is not resuscitated. For the corpse to get up again is miraculous. But in providence, God takes ordinary events and weaves them together. It looks like it just so happened, but God's behind the scenes. You all have stories like that. I do. It just so happened that one night, a group of friends from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa were having a potluck. Just so happened I was invited. Just so happened that I met a girl that night named Lenya. And the rest became history. It just so happened that a guy was moving to Albuquerque and he called me up and said, hey, I got a wild idea. Why don't you come with me? These things aren't just natural events, but we have a supernatural God weaving those natural events together. That's providence. And so Nebuchadnezzar, God allowed him by a series of natural events to become the king of Babylon, the king of the world, and use Babylon as the chastening rod for Judah. When he comes, he will strike the land of Egypt. He's already been over to Judah. He'll strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. You have an appointment with God. Did you know that? It's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. That's an appointment you will keep. If you've been late for every other appointment in your life, You'll keep that one. And some in Egypt would be appointed to death, some would be appointed to captivity, and some would be appointed to the sword. The Lord says, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. He shall go out from there in peace. In other words, for Nebuchadnezzar, the victory will be so easy that it's just like throwing on a shirt, like the shepherd throwing on his garment and going out to work. It will be effortless for Nebuchadnezzar to come and take this place. And it was. He shall also break the sacred pillars, those are the obelisks, of Bet Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt. And the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Now, in just about a week, some of you going to Israel will be in Bet Shemesh. But a different Bet Shemesh than this one. There is a place called that in the southern part of Judah. But this is one down in Egypt. The word simply means house of the sun. Beit is house, Shemesh is sun. And it refers to the temple of the sun where there were these huge towering obelisks between 60 and 100 feet tall. It was the center of the worship of Ra, the sun god, in Egypt. And it's interesting, history tells us that different times the Jews settled down in Egypt. In fact, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, repopulated this area with Jews from Ethiopia. But eventually they turned to worship idols. So it had a Jewish population even from times past. The city full of sacred obelisks would also be taken and destroyed as Nebuchadnezzar would come in. Now, chapter 44 of Jeremiah, we get to eavesdrop on Jeremiah the prophet's final message, at least final message that is recorded to the people of Judah who are in Egypt. You know, a person's final words are always noteworthy. A person's first words are pretty much the same. My first words were probably very much like your first words. Whatever it might be. Undiscernible gibberish. But a person's final message that is recorded is very noteworthy. Now, Jeremiah has been serving the Lord for almost 60 years at this point. He pours out his heart to these people. He's been a faithful prophet of God, and here in the land of Egypt, he continues his faithful message. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying. Now these cities, if you look at them on the map, represent the northern and the southern parts of Egypt. And everything in between, Jeremiah is saying, all of those representative Jews who were listening to his message that represent the Jewish population in all of Egypt. Now, I was reading through this passage this week, and I'm thinking there's Jeremiah giving a final message to the Jews before they're about to be taken captive or killed by Nebuchadnezzar in Egypt. And I thought of another message that was given to a group of Jews on top of a hill called Masada. It was given by a Jewish leader named Eleazar ben Yair, who took about 969 or 70 Jewish brethren and brought them together in a synagogue because he knew that the Roman armies that had encamped around Masada would soon take Masada and it would fall, and their only hope was to commit suicide so that they wouldn't be taken captive and their women ravished. And so he talked them into that, and they drew lots, they drew straws, and they all committed suicide. Jeremiah gives this message to a group of Jews that have, in effect, committed suicide by going to the land of Egypt. God said, you stay in Judah, you'll be safe. You go down to Egypt, you'll be destroyed. And so he's giving this history lesson, recovering or going over their past, and then speaking about their future to this group who have committed their own act of suicide. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at all these places that I just mentioned, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all of the calamity that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. I want you to think of that group that was listening to Jeremiah. A lot of them were refugees. They had just come from Judah. They came down to Egypt. However, as I mentioned, there were already Jews in Egypt before they got there. They had heard about the fall of Jerusalem. They had heard about the Babylonian armies. But they didn't know that a group of renegade, disobedient brethren were there who were going to get punished for their disobedience and incur also punishment upon them who were there before them. They didn't hear that part. And they're about to get the full scoop as Jeremiah tells them what had happened. You've heard about the calamity. Verse 3, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. That's interesting. You didn't know these gods, and here's why. Idolatry is always based on ignorance. It's always based on ignorance. First of all, there is no other God besides the Lord God. There's only one God. The whole idea of worshiping another God is in ignorance because only one exists. Now, there may be demons that are behind these idols that somehow manipulate, but there's only one true God. Any worship in idolatry is based on ignorance. To the woman at the well of Samaria, and the Samaritans had their own form of worship, loosely tied to Judaism, but it was their own worship system. He said something interesting. He said, you worship what you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I've gone to seminars years ago at groups, the Baha'i groups, and transcendental meditation groups, and Scientology. And I remember I was a new Christian and I'm listening to them give their spin. And I'm sitting in these meetings and I wonder, who came up with this stuff? Who made up this stuff? This is all done in ignorance. There's this whole theology and pantheon of deities that somebody made up, all based upon ignorance. The Bible tells us that we're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And only true spiritual worship is that which is based upon the truth that God reveals. Any step away from revelation is imagination. Anytime a person moves away from what God has revealed in His Word, now they have to make stuff up on their own. It's based upon their imagination. That's why I frankly get scared whenever I hear a well-meaning Christian say, oh, I don't care about doctrine. That doesn't really matter. Can't we just all love each other and not worry about what you believe or what I believe? And they'll say something sentimental like, I'm not into doctrine. I'm just into Jesus. Now, that sounds good on the surface, but there's a problem with that. Because the word doctrine simply means good, wholesome teaching. You know, there are certain words that I feel sorry for, and doctrine is one of them. Because it gets a bad rap. People talk about it like it's some dirty word. Doctrine simply means wholesome teaching or truth. So imagine what it would sound like for a person to say, I'm not into good, wholesome teaching. I'm not into truth. Oh, you better be. Or you could easily be led astray. Hosea the prophet said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And so the indictment here, gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor their fathers. However, I have sent you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain. In that you provoke me to wrath with the words of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. The prophet says to them plainly, you are only hurting yourselves. You are doing this to yourself. The judgment that is going to come upon you here in Egypt, oh, you can run, but you can't hide. God will find you. It's all because of what you have done. Well, that's a biblical principle, isn't it? Be not deceived, Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Victor Hugo once wrote a story about a ship out in a storm. He said the crew heard a terrible crashing sound below the deck and went down to discover that a cannon had become unfastened and was loose in the hull of the ship, so that every time the waves would carry it one direction or the other, that cannon would go back and forth and slam against the sides of the boat. That's where you get the term a loose cannon. And the whole idea is that that loose cannon was more dangerous than the storm. The danger was on the inside, not the outside. That's how a lot of people live their lives. The most dangerous part of their lives is what goes on inside them. The choices they make. The way they formulate their own future decisions. So Jeremiah says, yes, danger is coming, trouble is coming. You're bringing it upon yourself. You're going to reap what you sow. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives? Your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Jeremiah gives them a little history lesson. And all of those Jews who were living in Egypt before these refugees came, they're listening to all this. Whoever fails to learn from history, as you know, is doomed to relive it. It's sort of unbelievable, isn't it, that they had just seen Jerusalem fall. They had watched Judah burned by the Babylonians, and they heard all of those years Jeremiah the prophet saying, here's why. You've turned from God and you've served other gods. This is the judgment of God upon you. And they saw that happen. Now they're willing to disobey God yet again and go down to Egypt and continue what got their forefathers in trouble to begin with. Amazing. It is important that we remember well our past. The Lord spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and he said, you shall remember all the way that the Lord your God has led you. These 40 years. To the church at Ephesus that had fallen, that had left its first love, Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works. We do well from time to time taking inventory of our lives in searching the diary of our own memory, where the Lord has brought us from, what we used to be like, what lessons the Lord has shown us. And if you keep a journal, all the better. To go back and read and see where the Lord has brought you, what the Lord has done. So Jeremiah opens their history, opens that diary of their memory for them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape to survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. Again, you can run, but you can't hide. It's as if Jeremiah is saying, do you really think that in leaving Judah, you can flee from God's dealing with you even here in Egypt? For if I, Jeremiah, can hear the word of the Lord in Egypt, you can feel the wrath of the Lord here in Egypt. Jonah was foolish in that regard. The Bible plainly says that Jonah paid the fare and got in a boat to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, you'd think a prophet would know better than that. A man of God would have a clearer idea than thinking he can actually flee from God's presence. David said, where shall I flee from your presence or go from your spirit? If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So Jeremiah is saying, you can't flee from what God is going to do. Now, here's the irony. Those who were carried away to Babylon were cured of their idolatry. And they were safe by God. Jeremiah wrote them a letter and said, you're going to be here 70 years, build houses, plant gardens, have families, God will keep you, you'll be back. But those who left and went to Egypt on their own accord in disobeying God, they're not cured. They're obstinate. They're hardened against the Lord, and they will be destroyed. It's ironic. And now, in the next several verses, we see a disconnect in their thinking. They had so revised history that they are disassociating what really happened and why it really happened. In other words, and you're going to hear it in their voices, in their sentiments, they're going to say, you know, as long as we were worshiping Ashtoreth, the queen of heaven, whom Manasseh, by the way, introduced, things were great. But then, as soon as we stopped worshiping Ashtoreth, under the reforms of King Josiah, he's the one that burnt all of their altars and smashed all of their idols, that's when the problems began. There's always a problem when you get a revisionist taking history and twisting it into making it something other than what it really was. And they do that here in this section. All the men, verse 15, who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all of the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. They had evidently taken vows to this false cult, this cult of Ashtoreth, as you'll see, to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The woman also said, and when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So they heard Jeremiah. They listened to him go over their history. They listened to him speak about Nebuchadnezzar and the promise for future judgment. And basically they say, listen, we want to be independent from the God you talk about. We want to do whatever we want to do, period. By saying that, they proved they were fools. You know the scripture, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, it's the fool has said in his heart, no God. Not denying that there is a God, but just saying, no God. I don't want him. I don't want his control in my life. It's sort of like if you were in a restaurant and the waitress came by with coffee. You've already had 18 cups. And so she comes by and she's going to pour coffee in your cup. You put your hand over and you go, no coffee. You're not denying that coffee exists when you say no coffee. You're saying, as for me, I won't have any more. That's the idea of the text. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And here these fools are saying, no God, claiming their own independence from the will of God. There's an old saying, and I believe it's true. The more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. They're going to discover that very, very shortly. For in the next couple of years, Nebuchadnezzar will be in, and they will find themselves enslaved or dead, because they want to do as they please. Well, this whole idea of the Queen of Heaven was something, it seemed, that appealed especially to the women in Judah. The Queen of Heaven was Ishtar, also called Ashtoreth, also called Ashtart. She was a Babylonian and Assyrian goddess. She was the wife or consort of the god Baal. It was all about fertility rites. And that's why Ashtart was worshipped with prostitution. Because the idea was, even as fertility is taking place in this act, may Baal and Ashtoreth make my crops, make my flocks, and make my family fertile and grow. They believed in that power, that she had that power. And it would seem that some of the women especially, on their own, got involved in this cult. Then their husbands found out and let it go, gave them the permission to do it. Because of the whole power of femininity that worshiping this Queen of Heaven gave to them. According to the law in Numbers chapter 30, if a husband did not stop his wife from making a vow, if a woman made a vow and her husband knew about it, he could stop it and she wasn't responsible. He could negate the vow that she made. But if he knew about it and didn't stop it, the vow stood. These women had made vows to the Queen of Heaven. Their husbands knew that they had done it. The wives are blaming their husbands, so to speak, and the husband is saying, hey, whatever they did, let's just go for it. Back in the days of Manasseh, whom the Bible says was the most wicked king that there was in that land, up to that point and even afterwards, he introduced the worship of the Queen of Heaven into the already existent pantheon of false gods and goddesses. Under King Josiah put an end to it all and brought, in part, some reform. But because the nation didn't turn completely to God, the Babylonians came and judged them because there wasn't a true national turning toward God. So these people are revising their history. They're saying, oh, I remember back in the days of Judah, we were really blessed as long as we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. But that Josiah, he's the troublemaker. He had to stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven and start worshiping Yahweh. And that's when our trouble began. That's how they are revising history. Now look what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah, verse 20, spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and all the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? In other words, your idolatry isn't the source of your prosperity. It's the cause of your calamity. And God knows it, and God remembers it. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. Notice that phrase, the Lord could no longer bear it. One of the great traits, attributes of our God is that he is long-suffering. He waits a long time before he finally acts in judgment. But there comes a point that for God to wait any longer and let it go and not judge, he violates his own sense of justice. It's just not right. That's why you hear either the prophets or David saying, "How long, O Lord?" I find myself praying that from time to time. As I look around at our culture, our world, "How long, O Lord? You're so patient and so long-suffering." But there comes a time when God says, "Enough is enough." There's that promise in the book of Genesis in chapter 15. God says to Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be in a land for 400 years as slaves. But in the fourth generation, they'll return to this place. For," he says, "the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." As if to say, I'm going to punish the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all the other ites that are in that land. But I'm going to wait a long time before I do. And when it's time for me to judge them, when that water reaches its mark, so to speak, then I'm going to bring you into the land and I'll punish them by using you. But God is long-suffering, waits a long time, and then he finally acts. Judah had so many chances, so many opportunities, as God's hand of mercy was extended to them, to listen and to turn back to God. But they said no. And each time they said no to the grace and mercy of God, it became easier to say no the next time. That's the danger of learning to say no to evangelistic appeals over a period of time. Person comes to church, they hear a message, their heart is touched by it, the Holy Spirit is at work, and it's very difficult to fight the Spirit of God, but they manage to say, "No, no God." It was hard. They still walk out of the church convicted, but they said no. The next time they hear another message, oh, their heart is giving that familiar feeling that they had last time. They know about it now. They know what it is. But they remember they said no last time. And they find it easier to say no this time. And they keep on that course till pretty soon it becomes second nature to say no, God. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Do it now, while there's a chance, while there's hope, while God's Spirit is speaking to you, rather than saying no to the Lord. Interesting that in the tribulation period, the people of the earth experience the judgments of God, and they have so dug in their heels, they refuse to turn even in the worst calamities of judgment. In Revelation 16, we are told, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent because of their deeds. William Newell, the commentator, said, men who will not be won by God's grace will never be won at all. God's grace is extended to some who are listening to this tonight. God's been trying to get a hold of you for a long time. His hand of mercy has been extended. What will you say to him? It was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said, love that reaches upward is adoration. Love that reaches outward is compassion, but love that reaches down, that's grace. God in his grace reaches down time and time again. And Judah had opportunity after opportunity, but they said no, no, no. And even now the judgment is coming. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, Not that women aren't people. But the women had made a decision about the Queen of Heaven that their husbands gave into. So there's a special message. Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn in my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man in all man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. I find this fascinating. What I find fascinating is that through the same prophet Jeremiah, two different groups are addressed. One of them is addressed here. The other group is already in Babylon. And in Babylon, in captivity, Jeremiah writes a letter to them. You know it well in Jeremiah chapter 29 in the 11th verse, where the Lord speaks to this prophet, to these captives, and says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, I'm going to watch over you for good, not for evil. Here the Lord says, I'm going to watch over you for evil, adversity, and not for good. The very opposite is given. Why? Simply because of the choices they made. They made a choice. God gave them the opportunity, but they made the choice, and then their choices made them. Boy, choice is such a powerful, powerful thing that God has given us. I hear that somewhere in the Midwest is a courthouse so situated that when it rains, by virtue of its situation with its pitched roof, that raindrops that hit one side of the roof of that courthouse go down, flow into the Great Lakes, and end up in the Atlantic Ocean. But that raindrops that fall on the other side of the roof of that courthouse go down into the Ohio River, the Mississippi, and out into the Gulf of Mexico. Two completely different places. What's the difference? That much. Just a hair. Two complete different destinations. Choices are like that. A simple choice to be obedient to God or to say no God will make all of the difference in your destiny and in mine. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. Interesting, God always has a remnant that he keeps his eye on and that he saves. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord. I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophrah, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. History tells us that in 570 B.C., the Pharaoh Hophrah, who's mentioned here, was choked to death, strangulated by people who sought a plot against him. That opened up the door for Nebuchadnezzar to come in without any real opposition, as the metaphor, putting on a garment and going out to the field very easily. Now, chapter 45 is short, and we can finish it in the next 9 minutes. Though it says chapter 45, chronologically, it begins or it is at the same time as chapter 36. Because notice, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying. That's the same language that we find in chapter 36. The year is 605 B.C., this fourth year of the king of Judah, Jehoiakim. So it's the same era as chapter 36. Yet it's inserted here. And here's why, I think. A group of people, dissenters, had complained that Jeremiah was influenced by Baruch, his scribe. You've been influenced by him. He's gotten to you. It's really his words that you're speaking. And this chapter would disprove that. Would show that, oh no, Jeremiah is hearing from the Lord and giving instructions to his scribe, Baruch. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. By the way, the word Baruch, the name, is a beautiful translation. It means blessed. It's a worship word. Baruch Hashem, Jewish people still say. Praise his name. Bless the name of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, O God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest. Now, what's the issue with this guy? Why is he complaining? Well, he's living during a tough time. Judah, at that time, was surrounded by the Babylonians. He knows judgment is coming. He has heard the prophecies by his boss, Jeremiah, over and over and over again. So it's already a heartache that he knows his people are going into captivity and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But to make matters worse, you remember back in chapter 36, the Lord instructs Jeremiah to have the words of his prophecy written down. And then Jeremiah tells Baruch to go into the presence of the king, and he's to stand there and read that prophecy. So it's bad enough that the city is going to fall. Now it's worse that I, Baruch, have to stand and give this message that God gave to Jeremiah, and my neck's on the line. So it goes in his mind from bad to worse. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, this is the message to Baruch, behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life as a prize in all places wherever you go. Baruch, don't put all your hopes in this place. Don't let your future hang in Jerusalem because I'm going to destroy this land. You think you're discomfortable. The discomfort that I'm going to bring on this whole nation is going to be much worse. But look at verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places where you go. Now we know something. We know something about Baruch. Baruch had a brother who at that time worked in the palace of the king. He had a great job. We don't know for certain, but a good number of scholars and commentators figure that perhaps what Baruch was thinking is, I don't want this job anymore working for Jeremiah. It's been tough hanging out with that guy. He's in prison a lot. He gets persecuted a lot. I have to hide with him. My brother has a great job working for King Jehoiakim. I want to get a job working in the palace as well, where it's soft and easy and cushy. It could be that he was toying with that idea. I want to be somebody great, not the scribe of this prophet. Who knows what's going to happen? Hey, are you seeking great things for yourself? The Lord says, don't seek them. And he basically says, look, trust me, I'm going to have your life spared. It will be as a prize to you wherever you go. Nothing's going to happen to you. I've got it under control. So God gives him assurance his life's going to be spared. What are you seeking for yourself? Answer that question in your own heart as we close. What is it you want out of life? What is the master passion, the drive that keeps you going? You remember what the Lord Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So Baruch, don't try to climb the ladder higher. Humble yourself lower in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord will raise you up or lift you up in due time. Now that reminds me of a story. There were two brothers. One became very educated, and one remained on the farm that these two boys grew up on. The educated one lived in the city. He went to law school. He became a very notable attorney and worked for the state government. The other guy didn't go to school at all. He just hung out on the farm, was a farmer, and there he humbly served the Lord and raised his family. One day, his brother, the lawyer, came out to the farm and said to his brother, the poor farmer, "You know, you really could make a name for yourself and be able to lift your head up high in the world like I have done." The farmer knew that the Lord put him in this place, and he was content. And so he said to his brother, "Hey, look at those fields of wheat out there. Look at what you notice. Notice that the ones that stand up really tall are the empty heads of wheat. But those heads that are full are the ones that are bowed low. And the most fruit," he said, "are those that are closest to the ground." Do you seek great things for yourself? Hey, seek the Lord, his will, and your place in his will. That's the best place you can be. You want the greatest possible life? Say, "I surrender, Lord. I place my body before you as a living sacrifice. In whatever capacity I can further your kingdom, whatever gifts you have given me, that is the greatest place for me." And so, Heavenly Father, like those branches that bow low, we bow before you. We come this evening and we present our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service. It's the smartest thing we could do. You are sovereign, Lord. And it's nothing for you to so weave the natural circumstances of our life providentially in a supernatural way where you derive the most glory and we derive the most satisfaction because we know we're doing what you want us to do. And so, Lord, what is it? Where do you have us? What do you want us to do this week? Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that every one of us will see fruit that will abound. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front. They're here to minister to you, whatever spiritual need that you might have. They're here to pray with you and to help you tonight. Maybe you want to make that commitment that Skip's been talking about. Knowing that we have only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what we do for Christ is going to last. Maybe you have been spending your life in things that really don't count for eternity. You don't have much treasure laid up in heaven. But you're getting to that place where you're wanting to really do things that would count for eternity. Make that commitment. These men are here to pray with you and to minister to you tonight. So we encourage you to take advantage. As soon as we're dismissed, come on down and let them pray for you, pray with you. Whatever need that you might have, our God is able to meet and supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.